Amen. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity just to think about the history and what a wonderful history it is, Lord. How you've redeemed man. What an amazing thing that you would redeem us anyway, Lord. Thank you that you're who you are. Thank you that today you're so great, so awesome. Your love is way beyond anything we can imagine, really. Even with the cross, Lord, it seems like we can't quite take it in completely. We don't know how to appreciate fully. But we know we will, Lord. When we see you, we'll know you as we're known. We'll be changed completely, and we'll have the full experience, you know, of our glorification in you. And it's going to be quite amazing. But even now, the earnest, the seal of the Spirit that you've given us, we want to thank you so much that there's a witness being born in our spirit by your Spirit that we are sons of God, sons and daughters of the living God. And we give you praise this morning for the reality of our salvation, how you've justified us completely, how you've begun a wonderful work of changing and sanctifying, setting us apart and growing us in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, and yet with a great expectant hope that we will be fully, completely glorified. Lord, how sure it is, how real it is, and it causes us to rejoice in hope for your glory because, Lord, you get all the glory for what you do and what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do in the future. Lord, help us just to see it and to appreciate it, you know, and as we continue on looking at the covenant concept, you know, speak to our hearts, even in this section, you know, with Moses, you know, and the law. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may want to put a little marker or something in that door and close it, you know, because once you close it, they can't get it back open. See, I told you if we prayed, maybe he'd come. Okay. So last week we went into detail about the first time that God spoke in the covenant relationship, and the great need when he spoke to Abraham was what? When God spoke to Abraham, what was the need? No, what was the need? No. Oh my goodness. I didn't do a good job, did I?
No, you didn't. We were just talking like
The need of man after Genesis 1 through 11, what was the need of man starting in chapter 12? What did man need? He needed redemption, but how do you explain that? He needed what? God came and spoke to Abraham and showed him that the great need of man was what? What did man not have? What did man lost? Relationship. Whew, man. All right, put that in your brains right now. Don't ever forget that. We spent 2 hours on that last week. 2 hours. Man needed relationship with God. And so the need was to know how to have a relationship with God. Right? And what was the content about? Because remember, we're looking for need, content, method, and response. Those are the four things we look for in each of the covenant relationships. And so the content was what? Where did the content center? If the need was to have a relationship with God, what was the content? What did God reveal in the content? You have to memorize these things because this is going to be your final exam to know all of these for the different. Right. It was 30 times God said what? I will. I will. I will. I will. The content was all about what God would do to secure that relationship. You know, it's like God says, you need a relationship with me. And then he secondly says, I will secure that relationship. I will provide myself in order to secure that relationship. That's amazing. You know. So, and we saw that clearly in how he put Abraham to sleep. And then he cut the sacrificial animal in half and the flaming torch and, you know, smoking, you know, oven went walking through together. So Abraham was sleeping when God even walked through cutting the covenant. was amazing, showing that it really rested more on God than anything. So, and what was the method that God chose to speak to Abraham? Where did God speak to him at, remember? It was at his tent, in the tents of Mamre. You know, it's at his tent. They had tea together. God spoke to him as a what?
Friend.
A friend. Abraham is called the, he believed God, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. So the method God chose was friendship. The same kind of method you expect, like when you tell a friend, hey, I'll meet you at the mall at, you know, Forever 21 or wherever, you know what I mean? Like, you know, at 6 o'clock. You know, you go there because you know your friend told you they would meet you there, and you just expect them to be there, don't you? Because you trust your friend, your friends. And you know if your friend told you that you'll be there, they'll be there. And you expect them to be there. You know, and God's like, that's the kind of relationship I want. It's like, you're my friend. I'll tell you things because you tell your friends your plans. And then you expect that to be the case, right? That's the kind of relationship God wants. And he tells Abraham that. Now, what response does God expect from Abraham?
Faith.
Yeah. Waiting, expectant faith. To wait expectantly that God will do it when? In his own good time. You know, that's the response. Wait, I'll do it. Did Abraham initially wait? No. I mean, well, he did for 10 years. That was pretty good. I thought he did a great job. You know, I was like, yeah, give him a check. He waited 10 years, then he went for the concubine, you know, and even at his wife's suggestion. So it's like, I thought that was great. I don't know that I would have waited that long. I can't wait very long for things. I don't, you know, I have a hard time. Patience is not a great virtue that I have. But I have Christ patience, so he's working that in me. But I have need of patience. And so, you know, that whole relationship, that whole thing that went on there was real. So the response God wants. So, all right, so again, what was the need?
Relationship.
What was the content? What God will do. Not what Abraham would do, what God would do. What was the method? Friendship. He chose friendship as a method. And what response does God expect from us? To wait expectantly. This is huge because Abraham is the father of whom?
All who believe.
All who believe. Do you believe? Then is he your father?
Sure.
Then what does that say? In other words, he was the progenitor of the household of faith. You know, that. So his example, this is long before any law or anything like that, because we're going to look at that in a minute, the law. But long before that, Abraham set the example of how to have a relationship with God. Because God told him how to have a relationship with him. And the question is, do I have that kind of relationship with God? I need it. God wants it. You know. And if I'm going to have a relationship with God, I have to have a fully convinced faith. Because Abraham believed in resurrection. I mean, he was willing to do what? There's a son laying on the altar. He's like, I will kill my son. I will take this knife down. I will believe that if God told me to do it, he'll even raise him from the dead. You know, but then God stops him and says, no, I provided a ram over here, which is indicative and, you know, which is a picture of the fact that I'm going to provide myself. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It shall be provided. So we saw that on Calvary, that God actually, when it came time for God to do it, he didn't stop his hand. When it came time for God to do it, he killed his own son, you know, for us. So God was fulfilling the security of our relationship. And now we get to enjoy that. You know, God is so true to his word. He tells you that. It's amazing. Well, all right, let's go on. The second time God spoke, though, was not to Abraham. It was to Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. And so 430 years, you know, after the promise was given to Abraham, that's a pretty long while, then God speaks again the second time. And when he speaks the second time, It's kind of interesting because he had given, he had told Abraham that he was going to give him the land, remember? Right. But then didn't really do it, you might say, up until this time. So Moses comes along and you have that Palestinian covenant thing in Deuteronomy 30 where God says, okay, you know, this great nation, you need a people with a language. You know, you need government and law, but you also need a homeland. You know, God says, I'm going to give you the homeland, you know, like I promised to do it. So let's deal first with this concept of, before we even get into the Mosaic thing, let's deal with this concept of the law. So the covenant promise to Abraham included three basic concepts. And the first one is what we would call the land. The Palestinian covenant assures that there'll be restoration to the promised land in Deuteronomy 30. So Abraham was promised this land, but it didn't get developed until the time of Moses. You see, so it was 430 years later that God began to say, well, okay, remember when I said you were going to get a land to have your nation in? All right, now it's time for me to start thinking about doing that. You know. So again, we see God likes to do things progressively. God takes his time. If we're going to be in a relationship with God, we always have to do what? Wait. I hate that. No, God knows I hate that. You know, God's like, you know, it's just like, you always have to wait. It's like, it seems like never do you not have to wait. You know, it's like, oh, it just kills me. And but you have to wait. Because that's just the way God likes to do things. So he says, I'll give you the land. And then he says, I'll give you blessing along with that land. So the blessing of redemption, the new covenant, the spiritual salvation will be part of that thing there. And so that is secured through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ ascends, you know, after his death, burial, and resurrection, ascends into heaven, and he sends us the promise of the Father, which promise was the Holy Spirit, and he seals us until the day of redemption. And so there's a blessing of new covenant that also came with Abraham, if you remember. You know, and it's not like that has gone away, because remember, what's the difference between dispensations that we looked at first when we went through all the dispensations of time? They go from one thing to the next, right? They break up in little boxes. This dispensation moves to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, right? But when you're looking at covenants, what are covenants like? They're like a flower. In other words, everything's in the seed, and the seed begins to grow and unfold. You know, the flower unfolds. Pretty soon you see the color of the flower. You see if there's any fruit that's there, or if it's like a gardenia, or if it's like a rose, or you know, whatever it is, then there's a smell to it. Where was all of that stuff at initially? It was all in the seed. Everything was there in the seed. You know, and that seed unflows. So a covenant is more organic. You understand that. Okay. So one covenant is supposed to flow like naturally right into the next covenant until finally it all opens in full bloom, you know, in Jesus Christ, you know. So that's a little different than, say, dispensations. Like a dispensation, you start one, you end one, then you start a new one, and then you end it. Then you start another one and you end it. You know what I mean? They have their own little distinct categories. So you see why already, when we get to the end of this course, we'll be comparing dispensational and covenant theology, because they're different in the way they view Scripture. One sees a beginning and end of a time, and then another time, and then another time. The other one sees, no, it's just all in the one seed, and it just all unfolds, it's all connected, it's all organic, it all ends up, it's all Christ. But the question is, aren't both in the Bible? Say, yes, they're both in the Bible. So the dilemma for the Christian reading the Bible has always been, how do I balance these two things out? You know, because there are dispensations, you can't deny it. The Bible talks clearly about dispensations. But then the Bible talks very clearly about covenants. You know, so our job as hermeneutes is to figure out how this fits together. Well, part of what Abraham got were the blessings. And then the seed promises. They were promised the land, they were promised the blessing, and they were promised the seed. The seed has to do with what? The person ruling, the dynasty, the throne rights. You know, that's developed in what we'll see next week. That's developed in the Davidic covenant. When you're looking at the seed and the promise to the seed, that is fulfilled in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We'll see that later. Until Jesus Christ comes to rule himself, the greater than David, the greater than Solomon will come, and he'll rule and he'll reign through the seed promises. But he rules and reigns spiritually already through the seed promise in some ways, doesn't he? Because does he rule in your heart? Yeah, he's supposed to, you know. And if he rules in your heart, there's a spiritual fulfillment of that going on already. That's why I could say things like in Romans 7, let not sin therefore reign even in your mortal body. Because you have the promise and you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you have the grace of God which enables you to rule your own life. In other words, I can't ever go before God and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, I just didn't have the power to rule my own life. And God will say, That's a lie. That's not true. He says, I gave you the power to rule your own life. So what are you saying? So I don't know what I'm saying. Most of them, I don't know what I'm saying. I say, I know. You don't know what I'm saying. Yeah, you know. So it's like, yeah. So I can't really say that to God because he gave us that power there. And so those are the promises made to Abraham. The land, the blessing, and the seed. So he received those. That was part of that covenant that God gave him. So unto your seed, he says, will I give this land. For all the land which you see, for to you I will give it, and to your seed for how long? Forever. That's a pretty long time. Forever. You know what I mean? That's like forever. So, I mean, that's pretty big. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed for an everlasting covenant. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. So, you know, if you can imagine, and that's something I know Day and I've talked about this, like it's a hard thing to figure. Some of these things are hard for us to wrestle with, aren't they? But you can imagine Joshua. Joshua standing. He's getting ready to cross the Jordan River, right? And remember that. We went through that in dispensational look at the history. And Joshua's crossing the river, and he's getting ready to go to Jericho. You know what I mean? And he's going to God's going to knock down the walls of Jericho, and he's going to start taking over the land. You know, and you just sometimes you wrestle with how does that even work out, except the only thing you can possibly think of sometimes is just like, I don't know what to say, except that just God said it was going to be that way. God said it all belonged to him, and he had the right to take it, and it's God's land. It's God's earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he has the right to set the boundaries of the oceans. That's why the Pacific stops right over there. It doesn't come up to Costa Mesa. You know why? Because God stopped it there. You know what I mean? I don't have anything to do with that. God did that. You know. So it's just one of those things. And so the promise was made initially to Abraham. Way back that would happen from his seed, you know. And now it's happening. And he says it'll be for an everlasting possession. You know, that's what he has intended. So, and he's intended it through covenant relationship. You see. So, you go, wow, that's pretty secure. That's pretty strong, you know. So, the Palestinian covenant continued. The question is, then does the conditional Mosaic covenant set aside the unconditional Abrahamic covenant? You know, because one was very unconditional forever, But the only one that gives conditions is the Mosaic covenant. You know, and it's like, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. You know, but when we see they have the Jews done what God asked them to do? No, they haven't, have they? Even to this day, have they really done what God asked them to do? No. You know, and that part of the covenant was conditional. I'm not going to do it until you do this. You know, if you do this, I'll do that. But if you don't do it, then I'll do the opposite. You know what I mean? And we see in history that they did experience some of that. And so the answer is no. Deuteronomy 30 reiterates the promise, you know, of the land to Abraham. But yet it's promised that it'll happen in a future day, because it says he will turn the captivity and he will gather them from all the nations of the earth and bring him into the land which their fathers possessed. So their fathers possessed it, but then they lost it. They went in for a while, possessed it for a while, then they lost it due to idolatry. Remember everything that as he built the nation, and they got into all of this mess, and they went into idolatry, and God scattered them and took it away. You know, and even when he brought them back later again, they still didn't really possess it like they should have, did they? So was it really fulfilled in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther's time? Only to a small degree. You know, it wasn't the thing that was seemingly promised to Abraham. Why? Because he said, Abraham, when you get in there, I'm going to give it to you for how long? Forever. You know, and it, so far it hasn't been like that. So it leads me to believe there's still something to come that would establish that relationship securely as a, you know, forever relationship. So all the land of Canaan for an, what kind of possession? Everlasting possession. Yeah. Well, they never got the fullness of the boundaries of all the land of Canaan. So there has to be a time that will come. But do you see how important it is for us? At least for me, I see this. Not everybody agrees, not everybody sees it, but I see one of the reasons I like going through this is because it trains me to think in a way that I don't always like to think, that God does things progressively and he takes a long time to do them. You know, I just never have liked it, but I know it's the truth because I've watched it through history. That's what God does. You know, so I have to be patient for that to take place. And the amazing thing is this: was it before or after disobedience? You know, because a lot of people say, well, all right, if we just obey, all this stuff would work out fine and everything. Well, Galatians 3:17 says what? Paul says in Galatians, the covenant confirmed before God in Christ. Notice that. Before God in Christ. That's where the covenant's confirmed. It's kind of like, you know, remember Abraham was asleep when God walked through the pieces. Abraham's chill. You know, God is doing this. Before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, he says, cannot disannul. The law can't disannul. He knew when he gave us the law, the problem with the law would be what? Nothing. There's no problem with the law. How many think there's a problem with the law? Huh? Does the Bible ever say there's a problem really with the law? The Bible says the law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. It was given by God. It doesn't say the law is a problem, does it? Where's the problem? I'm the problem. The law wasn't the problem. We like to blame the law. Whereas the law is a problem. It's just remove the law. You know, well, yeah, it's like speed limits. They're the problem. You know, speed limit signs. They're the problem. No, speed limit signs are not the problem. The problem is, I don't care what the speed limit sign says. I'm going with the flow of the traffic. You know. Right? I mean, so what's the problem? There's speed limit signs, probably a good thing to a degree. You know, but most of us are going to go, well, yeah, I'm going with the flow of the traffic. You know, some of us are slowly passing the flow of the traffic, you know. And, And so, yeah, you know, because you don't want to get a ticket, so you're carefully passing it. You know, but it's like there's never was really a problem with the law. The law just revealed the reality that I'm a sinner and the reality of who I am and the nature of who I am, you know. So it cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect, you see. The promise is still just as good as the day God gave it. The law didn't ruin anything. And some people think it did, but it didn't ruin anything, you see. But remember, God can put within an unconditional covenant what? What can God put within an unconditional covenant? Clauses or other conditions, yeah. Yeah, right? Remember that? We talked about that last week a lot, how that God, he can make a covenant, but and when God makes a covenant, it just means that at some time, God will fulfill that covenant. But God can drop conditional clauses in that covenant saying, well, yeah, but I'm not going to fulfill it until you guys act like you got some sense. You know, yeah, until you guys do this and you guys do that, like I told you, then I'll fulfill it. So that gives God plenty of time to work through things to get to that place. And God will eventually work on our hearts and get us to the place we need to be. And then when those conditions are met, then God says, okay, now I'll fulfill the covenant. You know, see, so it can be an unconditional covenant, but God can drop little clauses in it that are conditions. But we know someday, somehow, some way, by the grace of God, all those little conditions will be met. You know, and they'll be fulfilled. So this whole Palestinian concept amplifies the land features of the covenant that God had made. And this was after willful unbelief and disobedience on the part of the people. What's the problem with willful disobedience and unbelief? We see it in the book of Hebrews. You guys have probably been talking about it some in Hebrews. How does it relate to this? When in the Old Testament you had willful disbelief and disobedience, unbelief and disobedience, what happened? It means that generation didn't get to enjoy the privileges of that covenant, did they? You see. So you can take that from the Old Testament. You may go, okay, well then what do I do when I get to the book of Hebrews? You know, how do I deal with it then? Because now we've moved into the new covenant, you know, thing. I don't know, Ben, how'd y'all, have y'all got there yet, dealing with that? I mean, I don't know how you just told them they were all unsaved and kicked them out of class?
Yeah, that's when they dropped.
That's when they dropped. Yeah. That's judgmental. Oh, no.
But it's very contrasted with our Leviticus class.
Yeah, all right, yeah. Yeah, if you're okay. Yeah, that's right. And so the promise reaffirms what? The title deed, you know, to the land, and in spite of unfaithfulness and disobedience. So, again, what does that tell you then? If the promise reaffirms it, even after they've been disobedient, unfaithful, they've been just acting like a bunch of jerks. It's like they don't even care about God. And yet God is standing there saying, yeah, but I've made a covenant. And I'm God. And I'm not like them. My ways are higher than their ways. And my thoughts are higher than their thoughts. And I'm a faithful God. And I have so much love, I can even love these people. And I'll love the next generation. And he always keeps a seed. He always keeps a little nail in the place. You know, if the whole place burns down, he keeps one nail or something. Says, well, I'll start with this nail and rebuild it. You know what I mean? Kind of like the ashes of the red heifer. And I'll do it. God says, I promised, I will keep my promise, you know, eventually. They'll see the reality of it. But this particular generation that didn't believe, you know, they get judgment. You know, I mean, I think God was really upset when that first generation died out in the wilderness. You know, because they had no right to die out there. That was wrong for them to die out there. It's a bummer. It was their fault. They didn't bring God any pleasure. It was sad. You know, it's like they didn't bring God the pleasure that was due him. And they should not have died out there, but they did because of their unbelief. And so you see, that's how he started with Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham, you want a relationship with me? I'm asking for one thing. Believe me. Trust me. You know, has it changed? What does he want from me today? He wants me to trust him. He wants me to put faith in him. He wants me to wait on him expectantly and to believe him. And that's real. That's not just theology, you understand? That's the way God wants to walk through the day with you. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, which that was by faith, so walk in him all day long by faith. You know, I need to expect him all the time and trust and believe in him all the time. So interesting. So what does the Deuteronomy 30 covenant say God will do? You know, he says, I will turn their captivity, all right? I will gather thee from all the nations. I will bring you into the land. You shall possess it. The Lord thy God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. That's the most important thing, isn't it? The other stuff's pretty easy to do historically, to bring them in actually. But the heart, oh my goodness. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon your enemies. And you shall return and obey all his commandments, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good. All right, if that's going to happen, then we ask the question again. Who's doing the work? God. Who's doing the work? God's doing it. What is grace? That you see why I like that definition of grace? What is grace? Grace is God doing it. Grace is God doing it. Yeah. Yeah, that's an acrostic for like the theology of the cross. But in this context, it's grace is God doing it. What is works? Works is you doing it. Works is man doing it, the flesh doing it. Grace is when God does it. You see. So God is going to do it. He's going to change their hearts. Just like, did he change your heart? Yes. You didn't change your own heart, really. He changed your heart. You see, and he's going to change their heart. If he can change your heart, he can change their heart. If he can change, by his mercies, he can change anybody's heart. You know, in that respect, even though we have a part in it, God can do that. So God will work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's his promise to us in the new covenant. And I have that. You have that. There's no reason why, if I respond to God at all, that he wouldn't work in me this same grace to work in me both to will, to want to will to do his good pleasure. You know, I want to follow him. Why? Because he's working in me. I have his life. I'm partaker of his divine nature. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You want to follow God, obviously. You wouldn't be taking these crazy classes if you didn't want to follow God, would you? You know, like, what am I doing? Yeah. Well, it's just, it really has to do with the fact you just want to follow God. You know, and you want to know more about him, and you want to walk with him. You know, God's doing a work, and that's you, just like he was doing in Abraham. That's really cool, isn't it? Well, there are seven main features. Let's look at those. Seven main features of this covenant that God promised. Number one, unfaithfulness causes them to be plucked off the land. There's no doubt about it. You know, God said, you were unfaithful. I have to judge you because of my character. I don't have a choice. You know, I have to judge you. Secondly, Israel will repent in the future. You know, he says there's coming a time when they actually will repent. Thirdly, the Messiah will return. You know, he'll have his second advent. When he returns, then that's going to change everything. When the Messiah returns. Fourthly, Israel's going to be restored to the land. He'll bring about that restoration. And then fifthly, Israel will be converted as a nation, you know, more so as a whole nation. There'll be a work of God going on within the nation so that in that sense all Israel shall be saved. Israel's enemies will be judged. You know, he promises to them judgment. And then finally, Israel will then receive her full blessing. So again, we see God is going with purpose towards a goal. And that goal is real. And it's historical. It is going to play out in real history. You know, so that's kind of cool. God obligates himself in that way to give them a new heart and to do what he promised he was going to do. Remember Zechariah's prophecy as we're thinking about covenant relationship. I like what Zechariah said. And it's quoted in Luke chapter 1, 68 to 78. I just took portions of it. You may want to read the whole thing. I love this prophecy because of the way it comes out. It says, he visited and redeemed his people. I love that. What a visit. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. That's a visit. You know, say, well, I want to go visit somebody. Well, try going from heaven and coming down to earth. You know, that's a visit. You know, and stay 30 years. You know, I mean, that's a visit. Yeah, you know, I mean, Diana's visiting Alina, but she can only take her for about 4 days. You know, so she's going back on Monday, you know, and so, you know, but she did visit, you know, but she's not staying 30 years, you know, so, right. So you knew there was a time limit. So she said, I'll do it. Yeah, I get to fly back on Monday. I know. And so, but he visited and redeemed his people. He raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to perform the mercy promised. Catch that. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember, note that, remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what's he saying, Luke, as Jesus Christ is being birthed? You know, you got John the Baptist coming, it's being proclaimed, but now Jesus is being birthed. And the prophet says what about this whole thing? What is God really doing? What does it say he's doing there? But how, what's he doing first? What's he doing? What's the big word in highlight? What is highlighted? Remember. God is remembering his covenant. You see. And that's what God is doing. Okay. Yeah, you can sit down. Yeah, there's a seat. God is remembering his covenant. So, when God remembers his covenant, what happens? Almost every time God remembers his covenant, what happens for us? We get salvation. When God remembers his covenant, we get salvation. Right? Isn't that beautiful? All God has to do is remember his covenant. And we know he's not going to forget it, right? But it seems like, you know, through history, it's like there are times when it's all of a sudden, it's like, you know how the psalmist will cry out and say, like, God's asleep, you know, and it's like, wake up, God, wake up, you know, wake up and remember. And God wakes up and remembers his covenant. Now, what happens when you remember God's covenant? You see, we know what happens when God remembers his covenant, but what happens when you remember the covenant? And how sure it is and everything like that. You then enter into an enjoyment of those privileges. When you remember the covenant, something happens to you too. That's why it's so important to get into this covenant concept, because it's so sure, so real. Like, you know, if God says, he'll forgive me of my sin and he'll cleanse me from unrighteousness and stuff like that. When I remember that God gave me that, then what happens to me? Man, I get to enter the enjoyment of that. You know, when God says, I'll supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, and I remember that, faith wells up in me and I start claiming more of the promises. You know, I get to enjoy what God has given me. You know, when God tells me, don't be anxious, don't worry about anything, just pray about everything and turn it over to God and cast your care on him, because what? He cares for you. When I remember that, what happens to me? I start enjoying the reality of having a sovereign God over my life. You know what I mean? See, when God remembers His covenant, we get salvation. When we remember God's covenant, we enter into the enjoyment of it. And that's the way it should be. You know, it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, He calls it, you know, everlasting. He says, nevertheless, I will remember, you know, my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you shall receive your sisters, your elder and younger, and I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by your covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Wow. So why does He make such a distinction? I'm not going to do it by your covenant because you've already proven what can you do. Can you keep covenant? Has anybody ever really kept covenant with God? Only one person ever really kept covenant with God. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever really did. Everybody else, you know, kind of in a measure. Abraham did okay for a while. David had his problems. You know, everybody's had issues with trying to be faithful to God and to keep that covenant with God. Except one man was completely faithful and kept covenant with God. And that was that ultimate seed. So, you know, but God will remember. Aren't you glad God remembers? How many of you forget stuff? I can't. Yeah, it's like, man, don't you hate it when you forget something really important? It's like, oh, no. Well, that was important, too. How did I forget that? You know, but you do. We're just not that faithful, are we? So, five reminders from Ezekiel 16:20 of the everlasting covenant. And so the first is that God reaffirms his initial love, what we would call what, His first love. We get first love. So God says, I will remember how much I love you. And He even calls us to do that, doesn't He? Hasn't God called you to remember your first love? Yeah, so you can return. Yeah, just like, come on. Remember how much I loved you? You know? There was a time when we just were so in love. And you know, you read Song of Solomon, and it's just exciting to read about the freshness, you know, of the relationship that is there. And it's the same with us. And then He says, you know, I will remember also, I remember our marriage vows, our marriage relationship. I chose you for myself, God says. I will remember that I chose you. Like Jesus even says to us in the New Testament, what? You did not choose me. I chose you. I mean, isn't it good to sit here today and think for just a moment. Who chose first, you or God? Was it you or was it God? God chose you. Isn't that neat? You know, because if God would have waited for you to choose Him, He might probably still be waiting. You know, but God reached out and He chose me. God chose you. We respond to that. You know, but God says, I will remember that, oh yeah, I initiated this relationship. Right? I chose you and I initiated it. Isn't that great? I love to remember that. You know, that's a good thing to remember, that God did that for us. And so, but what happened was what? She played the harlot. You know, you read the whole book of Hosea, and it's like, oh, so sad. Man, so sad. She played the harlot. But is that going to negate the covenant relationship? Because she went and slept with everybody in town. I mean, Gomer slept with every friend that Hosea ever had. Can you imagine that? Just everybody around town going, yeah, we know your wife. You know, in the biblical sense, we know your wife. We don't just know who she is, we know her. You know, and it's just like, can you imagine? And here he is, he's a prophet of God, supposed to be holy, have a good relationship, supposed to have a good family life, supposed to have all that kind of stuff, you know what I mean? And it's like, can you imagine? And you think, won't that negate the relationship? Won't that negate the covenant? And God says, what? No. Why? I chose you. I covenanted with you. And I remember that.
Is this where there's kind of a distinguishing though between Israel's people group versus Israel individuals within Israel?
Well, yeah, because as a nation, he promised that to the nation as a whole. You know, and he's looking, he's having Gomer, and Hosea, that relationship, depict his relationship with Israel. Because Israel went a-whoring after every idolatry, you know, that there was. But God says, okay, you go after Molech, you go after Baal, you know, you're constantly going after all these false gods. But God says, I still remember, I chose you. When you were a weak, small, little nation, I chose you, you know. So what happens also is that she is punished, didn't she? She's punished by dispersion. God deals with it. He deals with it and he has to judge it. But, however, the beautiful thing is that before it's all over, then there's restoration. The restoration is sure because it's based on what? God's promise. And what a day that will be, you know. And she'll know her Lord. Isn't that neat? Now, what does that do to you? If you see God this faithful in the Old Testament, and you see God this faithful in his covenant to Abraham, now you're seeing how God's faithful in his covenant to Moses. If God is this faithful in covenant relationship, just in these two, so far, covenants, what should that do to you? Then you should be what? You should be fully persuaded, shouldn't you? I am persuaded. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Do you? Do you know who you've believed? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is faithful. You see, Paul understood covenant relationship. And no doubt he had a great understanding of the Old Testament. You know. So that's huge. Now, when will this take place? It's going to take place in his time. And the conversion of Israel is a sovereign act of God. It'll happen in his time. History gives examples of this. You know, and though partial, they're still literal. And I would think this would indicate to me that the future is also a literal one. You know, you can read some of the other references besides Deuteronomy 30. There's Ezekiel 11, Hosea 2, Romans 11. And so God's own integrity is involved in the preservation of this promise that he made to Israel. He has to do it, you know, because he promised to do it. So the only issue with me, I don't know about you, but the only issue with me seems to be the time element. You know, I don't like the time element thing, but that's the issue. When will God do it? In his time. You know what I mean? You got to give God time, don't you? And that's part of faith. Where does faith come into that? Now, I've got to believe God now. I don't see everything happening. Okay, I see some things moving in that direction. I still got to give God time. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he promises, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Isn't that great? But then think about how it's already spiritually begun to happen with us, isn't it? What does Philippians 3:3 say? We are the what? The what? We are the true circumcision. Remember? We're the true circumcision, and then we do three things. What are they? We are the true circumcision, which what? Worship God in spirit. What's the second thing? Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And what's the third thing? We don't have any confidence in this stuff. we're done with this mess right here. This stuff here, we've got no confidence in this stuff because all this stuff does is keeps proving because of the indwelling in me sin, that which is in me, it just keeps proving what? That the flesh can't keep the law of God. The flesh can't keep a relationship with God. The flesh, whatever's born of the flesh is flesh. It'll be flesh tomorrow. You know, it'll be flesh next year. It just is. And so we don't have any confidence at all in that. But we do know that we can acknowledge his presence and enjoy him and the relationship with him. So, you know, it causes us to be more Christocentric. And Ezekiel 11, he says, I will give them, and this is his promise, I'll give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Isn't that cool? Does this sound like anything he gave to us in the New Testament? What does it sound like? What's that great classic verse in Romans? Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Is what? The law is fulfilled. Can you finish it? The law is fulfilled where? Where's the law fulfilled? In us. In us. Right. The law is fulfilled where? In us. In us. Not by us, but in us. The law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. When you're in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit and enjoying things in the Spirit, then it's like the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, and the law is actually fulfilled in you by the Spirit. Just like he shed abroad the love of God in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? That's the beautiful thing about love. There's no law that love does not fulfill. And that's what he says in Romans 12 and 13. Actually in 13, where he says that everything from murder to adultery to stealing to all that kind of stuff, it's all categorized in one concept, and that is the concept of love. Because love does no harm to a neighbor. And love won't hurt anybody. You see, if I love you, I won't murder you. You know, if I love you, I won't try to steal your wife or your husband. You know, if I love you, I won't steal your stuff, you know, unless you leave some chocolate out, you know, in the open, you know, then I might eat your chocolate. I don't know. So beware. My flesh has not overcome chocolate yet. So don't leave chocolate out. That's all. I'm just warning you. Because you may miss your chocolate. You go, what happened to my chocolate? And you won't think the teacher ate it. You know what I mean? You'll think one of the other students ate it. And it'll probably be me, you know, and I eat your chocolate, you know. So, sorry. Yeah, that's called preter mission. You know, it's like looking over the sins previously committed, I guess. Yes, yeah, a confession. Yeah. But the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament exceeds so much more in glory, you know, already. So it's a beautiful thing. What God has done with us, though, can God do an even greater thing in the future? You know, it's like, yes, he can. Yes, he can. And yes, he will. So Hosea puts it this way, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Wow. Betroth, right? And that's kind of a weird old word, isn't it? Betroth. What does betroth mean? It's the concept of what? Covenant. It's a betrothal. You know, betrothal. It's when you cut the animal in half, like what Alina's going to do at her wedding. You know, when they cut the animal in half, and her husband walk through together all bloody from having cut the animal in half. And they will be betrothed. You know what I mean? So that's going to be good. So that's going to be great. And Romans 11 says, all Israel will be saved as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So has God cast away his people? No. Has he judged them? Yes. Has he disciplined them? Yes. Have they stumbled that they should fall? No. You know, but have they stumbled? Will he restore the tabernacle of David and rebuild it? He says, yes, he will. So that's what causes Paul to cry out, oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. It's like, God is an amazing God. Who can do such a thing as this? Well, only the God that we're persuaded about, the one that we know that Paul knew. We know him and we're persuaded he can do it. You know, and that he can change anybody because he changed us. So what are the eschatological expectations? All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, did they? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. By faith they overcame. By faith we overcome. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of, or the title deed of things not seen. So, can you imagine the expectation that God put in the hearts of the prophets? You know, it was a tremendous expectation. They looked in faith. You know, people that, man, went through all kinds of things, didn't they? But they're looking for the God they believe in to fulfill His promise someday in His own time. You know, so what are you looking for? You know, are you looking for God to fulfill promises He made to you? Do you really believe His covenant promises He made to you? Like, say, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, where He says, if you'll come out from among them, I'll be a father to you. And if you'll cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, you'll perfect holiness in the fear of God. You know what I mean? You'll enjoy the relationship. You know, God's made all kinds of promises to us. And if we believe them, we'll act on them. You know, because we want the relationship with God. It's all about relationship, isn't it? So the prophets looked for a couple of things. They looked for restoration. They looked for regathering. They looked for conversion, possession. They looked for judgment on their enemies and everything. They were looking for all of this stuff. They were expecting it, you see. They awaited promises. But we claim all the spiritual blessings in Christ, and we're waiting for the full redemption of glorification. Because He's justified us. He's begun a sanctifying work in our life, but soon you and I will be glorified. So what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for glorification. I'm waiting for conformity to the image of Christ. But I get to get closer to that conformity is a privilege now for me. You understand that? It's not like it's a legal kind of obligation thing. It's not like God looks down today at me and you and says, well, if you don't get more sanctified today, just forget about it. I'm done with you. You know, it's like, He doesn't treat it like that. What God does is says, hey, do you want to be closer to me? How much do you want to enjoy me today? How important is our relationship? You know, and you get the privilege of making that choice every day of your life. And as you make the choice, what He does is He conforms you more and more into the image of Christ. Because if you went out today and got killed in a car wreck, if you left this building and whack, you know, somebody runs over you and you're dead, are you still going to be glorified? Yeah. But you didn't get another day of sanctification on earth, did you? No, but you'll still be glorified, won't you? You'll be raised incorruptible and glorious. The blessing of sanctification right now is in the relationship. I get to enjoy God a little bit more than I did yesterday. You see, that's the fun part, you know, sanctification there. So it's a beautiful thing, and so we're looking for that. All right, we finished that. What we're going to do is take a break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the need. We're going to look at the content, we're going to look at the method, and we're going to look at the response God expects during the time of law. Okay? And it'll move a little bit faster. Yes, sir. We'll try to... Okay? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Ready? Crazy guys. All right. That's it. Amen. Well, Lord, we thank You for the law, which is holy, just, and good. We thank You that Your covenant promise, even though we've all fallen short of the grace, Lord, and it does embarrass us that we don't appreciate You more, that we don't believe You more. We want to. So keep working in us. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness, that You remember Your covenant. You will never forget it. And help us to remember it too, Lord, that You are faithful and You're ready to take us back any day, any time, any way, Lord. And so we do. We thank You for that, Lord. Help us to, because You're so faithful and so loving, to respond the right way. So bless us as we continue just now to look at the need, the content, the method, and the response that You expect during this covenant of law. Lord. Show us your picture of it, how you view it, not so much how we do, but let us see clearly. Give us an epignosis of your spirit to see how you view this, so that we can get into your view and see things your way and not just our way. Lord, we pray. Change our hearts and our thoughts. Renew our minds through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the Mosaic Covenant, the law, we're looking at Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the second time God's spoken. And remember, this is unfolding like a flower out of the Abrahamic Covenant. And so what is the need, would you say? What is the great need? Why does God give the law? What's the need at this time? What does man need? Because God's pulled them out of Egypt, right? He's delivered them. He's brought them through. He's done great things for them. What do they need? Yeah, they need basically what? To be told what God wants them to know and what God expects them to do. If you're going to have a relationship with someone and it's going to be real, you've got to know, like, how is this going to work? What do I need to know about this person? What do I need to know about our relationship? And what are we supposed to do? How do we work this thing out to have this relationship, you see? So the need is critical, isn't it? God has a multitude of people. They're on their way to this land that was promised, but they need direction. So that's another way of saying it. We need direction for our lives. Just like they needed literal historical direction out in a wilderness to get to the promised land, you know, but they also needed direction to how to live life. I need direction on how to live life, don't you? I need to know, God, how am I supposed to live this thing? What do you expect here? You see, because we have, we're not like the animals in that we have very few instincts. You know what I mean? Animals have lots of instincts. God placed within animals instincts. But he made mankind more of a learner. You know, we learn a lot more than we have just instincts. You see, that's who we are. And so he wants to give us the direction, and he will. He wants us to learn how to walk with him. And we can learn how to walk with God. So the need is direction, and by the law, God is saying, this is what I'd like you to be. Do you get that? All right, don't move on. Think for a moment. This is what God is saying by the law. Why he gives us the holy, just, and good law. He's saying, this is what I want you to be like. The problem, of course, was we couldn't be like it. You know, but it doesn't change the fact that it's what God wants you to be like. I mean, think about it right now. What if the whole world, what if every nation and every people group on earth kept the Ten Commandments? Would it be a pretty decent earth to live on? What if everybody says, well, I ain't going to murder anybody? What if nobody got murdered today? Would that be cool? What if there was no adultery committed today? What if nobody stole anything today, all the way across the world? What if nobody told a lie or bore false witness against anybody? And what if we didn't even covet other people's stuff? Didn't want it. Because what? Man, what kind of a nice world would this be? You know, it'd be like, wow, man, this is pretty good. You know, so it's like the law was good because it's God telling us, like, this is what I'd like for you to be. So we're not under, you know, laws given to the Old Testament, obviously now, Old Testament Israel, but we are under law to Christ, aren't we? We have direction in Christ. And yet, we know people tend to have a bad taste in their mouth when you say the word law, you know. Probably because they don't understand the purpose for why God gave it. You see. And God tells us clearly in Galatians, he gave the law to be what? A tutor. A schoolmaster, a tutor. God gave the law so we could learn something. Because we're learners. And we did learn something. Every time we get under the law, we learn. The law's good. Totally just. It's good. But I learned. I'm not good. I'm not holy. I'm not just. The law's okay. I'm the problem. You know. And you know it from the time we were little kids. You're okay till somebody makes a rule, aren't you? And then all of a sudden you want to do what? You know, you want to break that rule, don't you? It's like, don't look in that drawer. What's the one thing you want to do now? Man, I want to look in that drawer. I want to know what's in that drawer. Why can't I know what's in that drawer? You know, keep me from looking in that drawer. That's not right. There's got to be something in that drawer that I need. You know? Or I just got to know what's in that drawer. You know, it's like, gosh. You know, there's something about us. We don't like that. You know, so the need is for direction. And the law will tutor us. At least, even though we fall short of, the law will tutor us in the right direction. You know, just like a little kid. Little kids need direction. Because if you leave them alone, they don't always do the right thing or go the right way, do they? You've got to have somebody there to help them along the way to tutor them. And we're like that. We need the help. And so he's given the law for that purpose. What is the content that is there? Well, there are two great areas of truth that God wants them to learn. The first is called the moral law, and the other is the ceremonial law. See, so there's you can divide law into two compartments. Yeah, there is civil law, but that's more like the governmental aspect of it. Yeah, too. But as far as, you know, because they were their own at that time. Now, we in the New Testament have an issue with civil law, like Romans 13 says, we're to submit ourselves to the rulers, we're to submit ourselves. But back here at this time, they mainly only had two things to deal with, and that was their moral law and this ceremonial law. But now in the New Testament, we'll have to deal with the issue of the civil law. So, but we see that there. So, what is the difference between the moral law and, say, the ceremonial law? Well, the moral law, he's going to give us a couple of things, because what God is going to do is remember we use that phrase, he's laying down the law, isn't he? God's laying down the law. He says how they are to live, how they're to act, how they're to respond. This covers every aspect of life in the law. You see that? And so, man, God's laying down the law because we need to learn what? We need to learn how to act like God, because God's goal is to have a people on earth that live like him, right? And act like him, you know. So he's dealing with our character. And so, you shall be holy, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So a big part of God giving the law was to show us that this is the way you live if you want to be like God. Because where did the law come from and who did it come from? It came from God. That's why it's so good, holy, and just, and forever settled in heaven. Yeah. But especially what? The moral. Because we know the ceremonial law has been completely fulfilled in everything that Christ did when he came. He fulfilled all the ceremonies. So that we don't have to go through all those old ceremonies anymore, because Christ fulfilled those ceremonies. You know. But the third thing that he says here is what? That all of the other laws are an expansion of the moral law. In other words, even the ceremonial law, the civil law, everything comes out of the fact that it is a moral law. Well, what makes an issue moral? How would you know what's a moral issue? As God's laying down the law, he wants us to be a moral people because he's a moral God. And what will make an issue moral in your life? And how do you know it's a moral issue? Okay, there's a right and wrong, there's a what? Okay, how it affects your relationship with God. So, how would you know something is a moral issue? Very simply. It's a moral issue if what? If God has said anything about it, if God has spoken about it, it's a moral issue. Right? But if you don't recognize the God of the Bible, then you don't have any real moral restraints, because nobody has really spoken to you about what's right and wrong except what? Your own self. So you don't really have the restraints, because you become your own governor, you become your own God, you become your own law. But if God has spoken about something, it's a moral issue. Has God spoken about stealing? Then is stealing a moral issue? Yeah. Why? God spoke about it. You know what I mean? In that sense. In terms of morality. Okay. Has God spoken about peanut butter and jelly?
No.
All right. So peanut butter and jelly is not a moral issue. You know, because God hasn't spoken about it, right? So what makes something moral and makes something an issue is if God has actually spoken about it. Yeah. You see the movie last night, the people in, you know, Malawi. Yeah, the PB&J thing. That's cool. Yeah. But I mean, you know, it's like that's what makes it. So you have the ceremonial law. And when you look at the ceremonial law, think about it for a moment. You go to Exodus 25. And the aspect of the law provided for the heart to respond in worship. God provided a place and a ritual. God says, here's a way to respond to me in obedience, faith and obedience. I want to be worshipped this way, respond this way. So he gave him priest, and the priest would lead the worship, and it was to be continual worship, morning and evening. And so God is speaking and meeting and dwelling. Why? That they may know he is God. And he's given them this ceremonial law, so that they can worship him in a way that he wants to be approached and worshiped. Because why? What's he doing through the law? The law's a tutor, so what's he doing? He's teaching. God says, I want to teach you things. I want to teach you about me and my ways. And so all even of the ceremonial law, as crazy as it is, you know, you just think, oh, why do we have to do this? Why can't we do that? And why does it have to be on this day? And why does that, you know? And God had reasons for everything he was teaching them in the law, because every one of those things would be fulfilled in the future in his Messiah. And he would complete those things. And it was designed to lead them so that when the Messiah did come, they could look at it and go, oh, okay, yeah, right. That's what God was talking about all this time. And now this is fulfilled. This is the Messiah. So it's kind of sad that up even to this date, the nation of Israel as a whole never got it, still don't get it, you know, and won't get it until Christ returns. You know, it's just like, wow. How can you be so smart in some areas and so dumb, you know, in this one area? You know, because of the blindness that is there. You know, so the beginning of the law, Genesis 17:1, what does God say in Genesis 17:1? This is where he begins it. Because remember, that's where Abraham was circumcised. Remember, he believed first, and then years later, he was circumcised. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, this is where it actually begins, the ceremonial law, because what does he say? Walk before me and be perfect. Do you see that? You see how the law is divided up there? What is walk before me? That's the seed of the ceremonial law. Walk before me. There's a certain way God wants you to walk. Be perfect, that is what? He's talking about your heart. Be perfect, that's the seed of the moral law. Have a perfect heart. So, this is where the law begins. And even when God begins to make his first statement about the law to Abraham, he even says to Abraham, walk before me, that's the ceremonial way you would live, and be perfect, that's your heart. You see, even way back with Abraham, he was already starting to show the ceremonial and the moral law. You know, so pretty interesting to me. So the summary verse, Deuteronomy 4, I love this, Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 8 gives you the summary verse of the law ceremonially and morally. In verse 7 it says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? You know, it's like, wow, God has really spoken to us. God has given us all these rules to live by and stuff like that. He's so near, we can approach him. He's given us this way of approach so that we can be near to God. See, it's all in those ceremonies that God gave them. But then he goes on, he says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? It's so righteous, so moral. It makes you right, you see. So he's talking about both the ceremonial and the moral law. So the content is what? The need was direction. What is the content? Two things. What's the content? We just went over it. The two. Wake up! The ceremonial law and the moral law. That's the content. It's ceremonial and moral. The law is both. Ceremonial and moral. That's the content. That's what he speaks about. When he goes to Moses and he gives Moses the covenant, he's telling Moses, first of all, you need direction. That's the need. You need direction. You need to know how to live your life. You need direction, buddy. And so do all these people out here in the wilderness with you. They all need direction. They need to know. He says, now the content, when I give you the direction, it's going to be about how to walk ceremonially, but also how to have a moral, perfect heart that's right with me. Yeah.
I recognize that Jesus kind of fulfilled, like you said, all of the ceremonies within himself.
Yeah.
But I remember when he actually establishes or institutes the Passover, he says it's like an everlasting ceremony. So is this going to go on forever? Like even in heaven, like celebrating?
There could be some type of remembrance that way, because there's nothing wrong, even when something is fulfilled, with acknowledging, you know what I mean, that. But there's debates on that. You know, you'll go through Christendom and you'll find people on both sides of that fence as to whether there's really going to be something
really
or not. Because like a lot of people say, well, like it talks about how in the return that they'll still do some sacrifices and stuff. And you kind of go like, well, why? It's kind of dumb. I mean, if Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, then why would you need to go back and do some of the old things? Except that we know from the very beginning, in all that the tabernacle was given and the sacrificial system there, it was all to point toward Christ. But would there be anything significantly wrong with doing something that would remind you? You know what I mean? You have things that point forward, but we also have things that cause us to remember. Just like with us, we remember when we take communion that it was a covenant relationship and it was his body and his blood. You know, and so there wouldn't necessarily be anything wrong with that, you know, but that's a debate. We don't know, because he doesn't state it specifically, what will happen in the future. But we do know that what we needed, why he gave the law, was I needed direction for my life. And the law is holy, just, and good, and forever settled in heaven. I need the law. You know, and I know the content is about two aspects of law. It's about the morality of it and the ceremony of it. The beautiful thing is the ceremony in the New Testament is different, and we'll talk, you know, we'll talk more about that. But because the ceremony in the New Testament is what? What's your ceremony? Yeah, but I mean, as far as the moral and ceremonial, as far as how they wanted to get close and walk to God, they had a way to do it in the ceremonial law. How do you do it? What does it tell you in the great chapter in the book of Romans? After he finishes all doctrinal salvation and then gives you a recap of history in 9 through 11, in chapter 12 of Romans 1 and 2, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to God a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your spiritual service or your reasonable service. In other words, your ceremonial law in the New Testament is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Your presentation of yourself today was your ceremony. Some of you got up and presented yourself to God. Some of you still aren't even up yet, you know. Maybe you will be by the time class is over or lunch is over. But like when you get up in the day, you have the privilege of saying, here I am. And you can present yourself to God. That's your ceremony every day. You get to do that. What a privilege. You know what I mean? And God takes you. That's amazing. You know, even on days you're just kind of like, oh, gosh. You know, your alarm goes off or something. Yeah, and you just kind of like, your alarm goes off and you're just like, oh my goodness. You just hardly even feel like you're awake. But it's like, even on days where you're kind of grumpy, if you go, oh, Lord, I know you said that we're to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Here I am. I know I look half dead, but I am alive. I am living. You know, here I am. You know, God takes you. Yeah, you know what I mean? And it's like, he will. So, right, what was the method? Notice how different this method is than with Abraham. The method was friendship. God talks to Abraham like a friend, goes to his tent. They have tea. You know, they're talking about life. You know, God's method with Abraham was so different. Now, this method, when God is laying down the law, is, you know, it's just a whole nother thing, isn't it? What do you see? Thunder, lightning, clouds, trumpet blast, smoke, fire, earthquakes. I mean, like, my goodness. That scares everybody to death. A little cow comes over and touches the mountain. Wham! The thing dies. Everybody freaks out and says, Moses, tell God that we really don't want him to talk to us anymore. We'd really like you to go up, you talk to him, you tell us what he says. Right? Scared him to death.
Isn't that how he returns?
Yeah. Yeah. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's like, yeah. And it's like, yeah. It's like, so what does this all speak of? Why does he choose this method? Why didn't he come down in friendship and say, now, I'll just meet you at the mall at Forever 21 at 6 o'clock and we will, you know, we'll just go shopping together and we'll have a good time. Why doesn't God do that? He did that with Abraham. Why doesn't he do it now? Because, yeah, because the law comes with what? It comes with, like, real authority. He's laying down the law with real authority. Don't you think that method is apropos? You know, isn't it very fitting when you're laying down the law to choose a method of thunder and earthquake? And I mean, God is showing us the seriousness of what happens as a result of breaking his law. And he does that mainly, why? Because he doesn't like us? No, because he's trying to imprint upon us. For our own good, he's trying to imprint upon us how serious it is to keep God's law. It's for our good. And if we break the law, there's a consequence. And so he tries to make us understand the consequence. And so he comes with thunder and lightning and a blast of trumpets. And I mean, it's really scary and fearful. And it's designed to be a bit that way. But that's not a bad thing, is it? Ultimately, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. If somebody's trying to, like, really put the fear of God in me because it'll be for my good, and I won't walk over there and fall into that hole, into that pit, you know, and drown in it, then later I'm like, thank you for being so strong with me. Thank you for being so upfront with me. Thank you for making it really clear that I wasn't supposed to do that. Because if I would have done it, I'd have died. You know, but at the time, you don't like it when people do it that way, do you? It's like, can't you just talk to me like we're friends? You know, it's like, no, I couldn't do it then. So anyway, the method, laying down the law, God establishes his authority and his right to direct them. And it's a good thing. It's a loving thing. With no authority behind a law, it becomes meaningless, doesn't it? Right? If you can't enforce the law, then the law kind of becomes meaningless. If I knew today that all the cop cars in Orange County were broken and I needed to go somewhere, you know, just like, would I be more likely to keep the speed limit or less likely to keep the speed limit? You know, I would be less likely to keep it because I know what? There's not even going to be anybody out today, not one. You know, it's like, okay, you would have a tendency to break law because you know the law's not going to be enforced. And that's just that indwelling in me sin that's there. And so God says, understand this, because he's designed this law and given it in such a way to cause the people to respect him and to fear him and the consequences of that law. So that's, you see what God is doing. It's different, isn't it? You know. And what response does God expect from this? Well, the correct response is obviously obey, right? Submission, dedication, commitment. You know, he wants it from free choice, but he wants you to know how important it is that you obey in a personal commitment to God and to what he says. The problem is that nobody can do this in their own strength. I can't keep the law in my own strength. I have to have God working in me both to will and to do the good pleasure of God's will. Because left to myself, and that's part of what the law taught me, was no matter how much I tried to keep the law, if I broke one little point, then I'm guilty of the whole thing. It comes as a unit, you see. It doesn't come in separate things. Like, well, I did 8 out of 10. You know, it doesn't come like that. It comes as one unit. And that's why Paul saw, if I break one of them, he says, I didn't know that I was such a sinner until I realized I coveted. And when I realized I coveted, I went, oh, now I'm guilty of murder and adultery and stealing and lying and just all these things. I'm guilty of everything. All of it. You go, oh my goodness. And the penalty for that is death. But in the New Testament, what do they call our obedience? How is it termed? In what phrase? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. You see. The obedience of faith. You see. Believing is something that you can do. Keeping the law in all of its details is something you can't do. But obedience is something you can do from the heart. You can want to obey God from your heart, right? Just like the guy with a withered hand. He's got a withered hand. He cannot stretch out a withered hand. All he can do is want to. You know, Jesus says, stretch out your withered hand. He goes, okay, all right. If you want me to, I want to, but I just can't. I don't have any strength. But when Jesus says, stretch out your withered hand, and all you say is, I really want to, in your heart. If in your heart you want to, guess what happens? He gives you strength, and you start stretching out a withered hand. And the next thing you know, you've stretched it out. Why? By your ability? No. But you did want to. You see, I can want to keep God's good law. And if I want to follow him, and I want to obey him, what does he do? He gives a person with withered weakness his strong strength to be able to do those things that are beyond our power, his power. So we see law and grace. Now, the promise, the law came after the gracious promise. It doesn't change the promise of grace, does it? Galatians 3 makes that really, really clear. Then you say, because the question even Paul asked in his diatribe, you know, when he's doing Galatian, he teaches by diatribe a little bit like he does in Roman, you know, where he'll ask a question in order to answer the question. You know, everybody does that. Something you want to, you ask a person a question, you already know the answer to the question. The reason you're asking the question is because you want them to think about it, you know. And so he says, why the law? What do you think? Well, the law was added. But notice, what was it added to? Was it added to grace? No. It was not added to grace. Don't think the law was added to grace. It was added because of sin. You see. That's why it was added. And the law helps fulfill God's promises. So what we know about the law is like what machinery we have in the hospital today. Or in the dentist office. Huh? No. The law is like, has anybody ever had an x-ray? Anybody have you had, every time you go to the dentist, they want to x-ray your teeth. You know, it's like, hey, you just x-rayed them, dude. You don't need to x-ray my teeth again because I don't want to pay you an extra, whatever, $60 so you can x-ray my teeth. And you just did it. I know I don't need my teeth x-rayed, you know. I might need my head x-rayed, but I don't, I don't need my teeth x-rayed. You know what I mean? So, but what does an x-ray do? If the dentist x-rays your teeth, what happens? It shows up and you go, oh, you got a cavity. you know, and you're kind of like, oh, no. And it's like, oh, you know, I didn't want a cavity. But the x-ray shows you have a cavity. And so what do? You get really mad at the x-ray. Stupid x-ray. Let me have that x-ray. I'll tear that x-ray up. You know what I mean? You get upset. You know what I mean? Or, no, I mean, that would be dumb, wouldn't it? Why would you get mad at the x-ray? You know what I mean? But then we get mad at the law. The law shows us we have cavities, spiritual cavities. And when the law shows me I have a spiritual cavity, then we get mad at the law. That's just ridiculous. Or I'm so mad at the law right now because it showed I had a spiritual cavity. Oh, my goodness. You know. Or the other mistake we make, and this is where legalism comes in. This is what legalism is. You go to the dentist, he does the x-ray, it shows you got problems, you need some fillings, whatever, you know, maybe a root canal, whatever. And you go, can I have that x-ray, please? And you take the x-ray home with you, and you kind of put it under your pillow. And you sleep on the x-ray, hoping that somehow the x-ray will heal you. That's dumb. The x-ray cannot heal you, can it? All the x-ray can do is show you where the problem is. See, legalism tries to use the x-ray as medicine. That's what legalism is. It's dumb. That's never going to heal you. You need the medicine to get healed. Who's the medicine? Jesus is the medicine. Grace is the medicine. The law shows you where the problem is. Grace comes along and says, here's the grace of God in Christ. Here's the Holy Spirit. I'll fix it. So that's our medicine. Jesus Christ and His Spirit, the grace of God that is given to us freely, fixes the problem there. So, you know, but the x-ray, thank God for the x-ray, because if I don't get the x-ray, I don't know I have a problem sometimes. Because you can go along for a long time and you don't know there's a problem, and then pretty soon, wham. Man, if they'd have caught this earlier, they could have corrected it a lot easier, you know. So it reveals inward problems that we have that we can't see, like the disease of sin. You know, it needs to be revealed, doesn't it? Well, the disease of sin in my life is revealed by the Word of God. And if I stay in the Word of God and I stay in His law, the disease of sin will be revealed. The law, it says, gives the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. Why? So it can lead me to the remedy. And Jesus Christ is the remedy. And so that's what it'll do. So the law is good. So the law has two functions. Basically, they're what? The first function, the law reveals sin and my need for grace. That's the first function of the law. So I need it. It's a good thing. The second function, God's holiness is expressed throughout both of the testaments. In other words, the law reveals the holy character of God. Sort of like, maybe another way to think of the law is you could think of the law in terms of God's holy character as almost like a thermometer. You know, like you can put a thermometer and it'll tell you your temperature. You know, how hot or how cold you are. You know, and it's like that. So, but again, you don't eat the thermometer as medicine or anything to change your temperature. You know, it just shows you your temperature. You got a temperature. You know, well, thank God for a thermometer that can tell me I got 103 degree temperature or 101.2 or whatever. You know, or it tells you it's 98.6. You know, because sometimes you think, well, I sure feel hot. You know, then they take your temperature and it's 98.6. And then you know what? You're just psycho. You know, you're not hot. You know, but if they take your temperature and it's 102, you know, oh, you got a temperature. There's something wrong with you. You know what I mean? So it's a good thing to have, you know. So Romans 7, it says in Romans 7, is the law sin? Never, God forbid. Me genoita is the word Paul uses. Me is the strongest negative in Greek. Genoita comes from genomai, that means to birth or to give birth. You know, so it means, literally it means never let this thought be birthed in your head. You should never think the law was sin. ever. That's a thought that should have never been birthed in your brain. The law is not sin. Megenoitan, never, no way, no how, never. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the problem. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So don't discount the value of the x-ray. Don't discount the value of the thermometer. It is there for us. It's a good thing. But it's not the medicine. We need grace. We need the medicine. We need faith in Christ. So, but what is our usual thing when we meet law? If we meet law and law shows us that we're not what we ought to be, what do we normally do? If you're not meeting the standard of the law, what do you like to do? The first thing, you like to lower the standard, don't you? Well, that's too high. God put it up there. I wish, you know, God, you're God. We're just people. Can we bring this down a little bit? You know, maybe we can jump over it if we bring it down a little bit. And God says, that's not the way to do it, buddy. The law is good. I don't want to move the standard. Why move the standard? But you see, I like to lower the standard so I can meet it. Wouldn't you? I'd like to lower the basketball goals. You know, I'm just 5'7", you know what I mean? Come on, give me a break. You know, some of you guys can, you know, I can dunk the ball. I can't dunk it at 10 feet or whatever. I can't dunk it. You know, could we lower the goal to 8 feet? Wouldn't that be great? Then I could play like a professional. You know, I could just go out, wham, slam that thing down. You know, but it's not a bad rule to have the goal where it's at, is it? Is the rule the problem? No, the problem's I'm too short, you know, and I can't jump up and dunk the ball, you know. Or like having 3 strikes as a rule in baseball, and you strike out, you just get so mad. That's a stupid rule. 3 strikes, 3 strikes. There ought to be 12 strikes. What's this 3-strike rule? You know what I mean? I should get 12 strikes. You know, no, you shouldn't. There's nothing wrong with a 3-strike rule. You know, the problem is you need to learn to hit the ball. You know what I mean? So we like to change things and lower the standard, but that's not the right thing to do. But and then the other thing we like to do, if we can't lower the standard, what's the next thing I like to do? You like it too. I like to make excuses for why I didn't meet the standard. Well, you know, I would have met the standard, but... And I'll come up with an excuse why I didn't keep the law. You know. Well, you know, officer, I was driving 85 because I'm going to the hospital to visit a terminally ill patient. They might die before I get there. You know what I mean? Or whatever. You know, it's like, you know, you'd like to make an excuse for why you broke the law, but it doesn't fly. You know, we always make excuses, don't we? And if we can't, and if lowering the standard doesn't work and making excuses doesn't work, then what's the next thing I do? Well, if you're around, I'll blame you for it. I like to blame somebody else. You know, like Adam, it's the woman, Lord. You gave her to me. You know, why'd you sin, Adam? Well, it's that crazy woman. You gave me the woman. It's her fault. She brought the apple. Yeah, but you ate it. Oh, you know, so, I mean, that's what we do, don't we? That's the kind of stuff we do. Or if you keep going in that direction of lowering the standard, making excuses, blaming other people, you'll finally end up in the last section, which is really bad, and that's what? Eventually, you just do what? You just deny that there is a law. You've grieved the Holy Spirit so much that you just act like there is no law. And there is no witness of the Holy Spirit in you telling you that you're wrong. That's sad. You know, because that's how you deal with it. You just deny it. You denial. I deny there's even a problem. And that's why when we get into deep sin, the first thing we always have to do is admit what? Admit there's a problem. Because we've gone all the way into denial. We don't believe there's a problem. You know, so anyway. Well, the relationship of law and grace kind of works like this. The law shows the need. Grace does what? Meets the need. The law enlightens you. Grace does what? It empowers you. You see. The law reveals. Grace gives ability, which we need. The law says thou shalt. Under grace, God says what? I will. You know, and the law says, you know, obedience will be required, and under grace, God says faith is required. And so if you'll just believe me, see, one thing I can't do is obey, but one thing I can do is believe. But that's obeying too, isn't it? That's what's cool. He accepts my belief as obedience. I love that. Because I try to obey the law and I just keep falling short of it. You know, and so God says, instead of lowering the standard, why don't you let me raise you up to my standard in Christ? If you put your faith in Christ, I'll give you all the credit of what Christ meant. And you'll get him to your credit. And I go, really? And he says, just believe it. Okay, I believe it. He gives me credit. So the Mosaic law was for children. God, through the centuries, has progressively revealed truth concerning redemption. And so they lacked a full revelation of Jesus Christ. But now you have that. And it's really neat. So no longer are we children, but we're called what in Christ? Sons. Who's called a son? Is Mimi called a son? Yep, she's called a son. You say, well, she's a female. Is Joyce called a son? Yep, she's called a son. Yeah, we're all called sons. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all called sons. What does that mean? When you call yourself a son, because when you were a child, what were you? You know, David's dwelling in a house of the Lord. That was a great thing, right? But he did that as a child, right? David dwelt in the house of the Lord as a child. But guess what? As a son, we get to have daily fellowship with the living God. We have the Abba Father, the Spirit. That's what sonship is. God has sent within our hearts the Abba Father of the Holy Spirit. And now we're all sons of God. Because it means we have the authority. It's kind of like when, you know, over in, among the Jewish, you know, Jewish prudence and all, they have the bar mitzvah, you know, when you turn like you're 13 years old or whatever, and you become like a legal man, you know what I mean? You're supposed to be cool, legal man, all that stuff. You know, kind of rights into manhood, you know. But there was initially something real about that, because once you became a son, you could actually exercise the rights of your family. You see, legally speaking. Well, that's what God did for us. When he adopted us, adoption doesn't mean like he brought us into the family. Adoption has nothing to do with being brought into the family. You're born again to get into the family. But adoption in that sense is not our English concept. Adoption is sonship. You were brought into full authority. So you can exercise your rights in Christ by faith and by his word. So it's a beautiful thing. It's really cool. So now we're sons. Isn't that great? So the law is a good thing. It teaches us a lot of stuff if we'll pay attention to the law. So let's review it and finish out. Okay. The first time God spoke to Abraham, what was the need? Man needed to know how to have a relationship with God. What was the content? What did God say to Abraham? I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. 30 times, Abraham, this is how I'll do it. And then what was the method God chose? Friendship. And then what was the response God said? Abraham, wait on me and believe me. Expect me to do it, please. And Abraham did okay for a while. Then he did the concubine thing, Ishmael. But he got back and finally believed in Isaac. God did a miraculous thing. And so then when he spoke to Moses the second time, what did they need? They needed direction. What's the content? The moral and ceremonial law. What's the method? Great authority. You know, lightning and thunder and quake. And what was the response God expects? Just obey. So, the law said, do this and live, but neither gave me feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, grace enables us to live the life. So next time, when we come back next week, we will see the third time God spoke. We will look at the Davidic covenant. And we will look at poetry, you know. And all the guys are looking forward to that, you know, right? Huh? Yeah, you know, we'll talk about the poetry of the Bible and the purpose. Why did God bring in poetry at this time, you see? When you know the history of it, because we already saw him build the nation, and we saw David and Solomon and what was going on. Why bring all the poetry during that time, you see? Think about that. We'll look at the third time God spoke there. Okay? Well, Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your covenant. We know you remember your covenant and we've been saved. And you visited this earth because of your promise, because of your covenant. You've brought your son. And now, Lord, we know that when we remember your covenant today, we will enter into the fullness and the joy of all the promises you've made, exceeding great and precious promises, promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Remind us throughout the day of a few of those wonderful promises that we're to hang on to cling to and to claim by faith, Lord, trusting you. Lord, so bless us as we continue on, you know, with your presence, Lord. And, you know, we look forward to, I look forward to looking at David next week, even. It's like to see, wow, this is cool. This is a great covenant. And the way you gave it, the method by which you gave it was so cool. And the response you expect as well. So thank you for the work you're doing in our lives through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Give those to Alina and any other issues you have, take them to Alina. Yeah. If you need a ride home, yeah. Sounds spoken by a guy, no doubt.
Well, I mean, isn't that the Hebrew, Hebraic poetry is all like repetitive and
well, it's
ideas and
yeah. Yeah, it's definitely
you can let them know, remind them what the covenants are, remind them the promises, everything.
Yeah, it can be very the poetry is good, Mon.
Pretty interesting how, like,
no, I haven't.
Oh, yeah.
All the details along the way. Thanks, guys.
I've been here every day, so.
Every day?
Okay.